I guess it would be all right to say part two. We started a study this morning of the book of Judges. I hope it shows that studies like this is some of my favorite. And to look back at the Old Testament and benefit so significantly, seeing the conditions that prevailed at that time, facts and events that were transpiring, and then to draw lessons that are so pertinent, so applicable to our lives today. You see, I can look at Noah and I see that he was obedient to God, did exactly what God said, and how God blessed him, and that meant so much to him, but it means much to us. But another time in Moses' life, even though Moses was a great servant of God in so many ways, at one time he took too much honor on himself. And the promised land that God had promised to him, Moses was not allowed to go to the promised land. He had to look at the promised land through the valley from Mount Nebo across the valley, close as he got. You see, I can learn from positive as well as negative things. And such is the case here. We only got through page one, not even all of that. Look at number four of the facts and events. As Randy read for us a moment ago in Judges chapter 2, God had told them very specific things to do. I want you to drive out. I want you to tear down the altars of these that are in the land that I have given you. But the Bible so clearly says they didn't do that. They let them stand. The Bible says God's word to them was, don't you have alliance and agreement and covenant or league with the people? He knew that they were evil. But they did that. They married them. God knew that wasn't best. They ignored what God said. They did not drive out. Idolatry was there. They took pagan wives. I'm almost motivated to say, didn't they know what would result? Since God had said explicitly, here's what I want you to do, they didn't do it. And then they even married the wives, pagan wives. Didn't they know? Surely they knew. I remember reading one author's perspective on it and said, well, maybe those pagan wives are beautiful. So? Satan made some fruit on a tree beautiful. And Adam and Eve were tempted. Eve first then gave to Adam. And we know the result of that. Time after time, we see God's way is best, what needs to be done, but we as humans often neglect that. Number five, the enemies. It's interesting to look, and we don't have time maybe to exhaustively look at it, but read with me. The Amalekites, who were the first to attack Israel. The Midianites, interesting enough that they were the descendants of Abraham. The Moabites, the descendants of Lot, and they worship their God by human sacrifice. They offered human sacrifices. Those were some of the ones that were in the land that they were to drive out. The Ammonites, descendants of Lot, and how they worship Molech, known historically for burning small children in sacrifices. Can you imagine, can you get your mind so depraved as to think about taking a small baby and putting that baby on an altar of fire and burning that in the name of offering it to God? The Philistines, descendants of Ham. There's a lot of things we could say about the Philistine, but you remember the Philistine giant. They came out and boldly declared, come and send somebody to fight against me. And David was aghast because he was upset with his own brothers because they were ignoring, even though this guy was almost 10 feet tall, no doubt muscular. His armor alone was about 75 pounds. But that giant was getting away with challenging the people of God, and they were scared. And David said, I'll fight him. Little young David. And what a marvelous end to a story concerning the Philistine giant when David knew the battle was the Lord's, and he won. There's going to be things in the book of Judges we're not going to be able to exhaustively look at. Look at the bottom of page 1, Gideon and the 300 men, one of my favorite Old Testament stories found in Judges 6, 7, and 8. Gideon is told to go up against 130 some odd thousand men, and Gideon said, whoa, you can maybe imagine I've only got 32,000. 32,000 going up against maybe almost as much as 140,000? And it's amazing to me that God said, Gideon, you've got too many men. Tell all of those that are afraid to go home. 22,000 went home. Leaving him with 10,000, God still said, you've got too many men. But the process of how they literally scooped up water and watched, watchful eyes for the enemy while they drank their water, God sent another 9,700 home. And with 300 men, Gideon defeated the Midianites. We also talk about Samson and how he slew a lion. He killed 1,000 men, but oh, his love for Delilah. How tragic at times when we allow the things of the world, maybe a partner in marriage with us, a woman or a man, to so ensnare us into carnal and earthly things to our demise. Page 2. If we were to take on a very thorough and exhaustive study, point number 2 on the judges that are mentioned in this book would be an interesting study. The judges, as they are known, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, etc., etc. Notice point B under that, though. The chief judges were Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samuel, and Samson. And it was primarily they were the chief ones. They were the ones that were more prominent ones because of their faith and because of their courage. Remember, we mentioned this morning, judges then were different than how we consider the word judge today. They were more lieutenants for God, spokesmen trying to implement the will of God, to get the people to do the will of God. These that are mentioned here, the 5, were more successful in doing that. Their faith in God was greater, or their courage was stronger. And many of the others were not. Right the opposite. They failed. Just like the children of Israel, as Randy read for us, and as we noted this morning as well, God's anger was kindled against them. He was grieved. He mourned because of their action. So now, I'm going to try to hasten on to point lesson number, Roman numeral 3. There's a dozen things here. I don't know how far I'll get, and I really don't care. Don't mean that ugly. Just mean that there's some things that we need to spend time with. And even some of you said that this morning, verbally as well as in writing. And folks, I can never tell you how little things like that, how much it means to me. I want to preach what is needed, what is beneficial, what is helpful. And things like that tell me that we're kind of doing things that need to be done. So what lessons can we learn? Let's walk through them as far as we can. Number one, sin is despised, hated by God. In the Old Testament, we read the statement, God hates every false way. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, where he says, these things, six things, God hates. Yea, a seventh is an abomination to him, a lying tongue, a proud look, one that sheds innocent blood. You see, God hates rebellion, disobedience. He does not want us to be tolerant of evil things, worldly, wicked things around us. God hates it. I need to hate it. God deplores that when people are involved in that. I need to do the same thing. Remember a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it's before longer than that, ago before the dental work and all that, and we looked at Romans chapter 1, and where it's talking about evil things, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there were those that were doing it and others that had pleasure in those that were doing it. In 2 John 9 and 10 and 11, in the single chapter book, he tells us that we cannot bid God speed to evil deeds. So it's worthy of emphasis to know that when Israel failed and forsook and did not follow and worshiped idols and refused to hear God's spokesman, remember how we read it this morning? It grieved God. He mourned. Can we really wrap our minds around that fully? Here's a holy God. He's holy. All, everything. Never lied, never did anything wrong. He's all holy. And he looks upon his creation, and it grieves, it breaks his heart. That they would not respect his statement or declaration sufficiently to say, look, I'm not going to do that because God said he hates that and he doesn't want us to do that. Or God told us to do this and I'm going to do it because God has spoken. But that wasn't what they did. Right, the opposite. It's almost like they closed their ears, blinded their eyes. I'm not going to do this. I don't want to do this. I think I'm going to do something better. I'd like to be doing that which is right in my own eyes. I want to be like the nations around me. And as we pointed out, hopefully, boldly this morning, what took place then with the children of Israel and made God angry is very similar to our world today and what we're doing, what the world is doing, people of the world are doing. They're rebelling against God. They're not listening to God. They couldn't care less about what God said. They just want to do their thing and be make them happy, like Burger King, do it your way. Number two, man, in the history of man, from Garden of Eden until this very day, man has often done that which is right in his own eyes. Disregarding what Jeremiah 10:23 and Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seemeth right, but the end thereof is the way of death. It is not within man to direct his own steps. God said that. The weeping prophet uttered part of that, and the wise Solomon uttered the rest. It's not us to determine it. And for us, oh, there's a lot of ways that might seem right, but they're not. Here's what God says do, and I come along and I says, oh, I'm just going to do part of what God says do. That ought to be enough. I think it's right in my eyes. Why, surely God will accept just that part. How many times in the history of man have we seen different ones who were spiritual? Cornelius, for an example, Acts chapter 10. He prayed, he gave alms. I mean, he was a devout and religious person. The majority of a lot of people of the world today might look at him and say, boy, he was a fine Christian, wasn't he? No. In Acts 10 and verse 48, he was commanded to be baptized to have his sins washed away. He was still a sinner. We can be religious. We can be praying. We can even give money and all kinds of things like that, that we attach that imagery to our minds of, boy, they're doing right. God said not, because he had not obeyed the gospel. He was not a Christian. He was not a part of the Lord's church, which was in existence at that time, Acts chapter 10. A lot of other illustrations we can make. If it feels good, do it. That often is the philosophy of our world today. It's like David to look down at Bathsheba bathing in that pool, David on the top of the roof. I don't know what all David thought, but the conjecture kind of makes sense of, wow, isn't she beautiful? I don't care how many wives I've got or concubines I have. Right there, that's the one I want. And he sent for her. He completely ignored that she was Uriah's wife. He completely ignored that God had said, thou shalt not have your neighbor's wife. He didn't care. He wanted to have it his way. Number three, consequences result. They come as a result with a consequence. We can go back to the book of Judges and we can look at several different passages. For an example, Judges 17:6. Let me turn there real fast. In Judges 17 and verse 6, we read these words. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And shortly thereafter, God's wrath, anger, is stated emphatically against them because they just did what they wanted to do. It was no respect or reverence whatsoever. It was their thoughts that were inferior to God's thoughts. It was not God's reverential respect. We can go over to the New Testament and read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God had sundry and divers times spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a son. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God had spoken. And we read it in the very beginning of this book. How God had told them, don't you have an alliance? Don't you do this? You go and you purge out all their altars? We heard it. They didn't care. And they had no one to blame but themselves when God was upset and angry with them. Now, throughout all of this, we've tried to say this is what was happening then, this is what took place, and these are lessons we learned for us today. So let's make that application now. We do not need to wait for God to send a better Savior. He sent the best, His own Son, His own begotten Son. We do not need to wait for Him to give us a better last will and testament. This is the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God. God breathed, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We don't need to even imagine that He's going to send another Savior to come. And the invitation that Jesus gives us in Matthew 11 is the last one. Because we're told in the Holy Scriptures, Hebrews chapter 10 is where it's found, verses 25 and following, that if we sin willfully after we've come to a knowledge of the truth and no longer follow Jesus Christ, there remaineth no more sacrifice for our sins. Not going to be another offer. The consequences of not following the way of God, the only way. And you see, the Lord has been so wonderfully explicit and detailed concerning the victory that we can have, 1 Corinthians 15:57. The way that leads to paradise, Matthew 7:13-14. The time that we will stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He's told us what we can receive, but He's also told us of what we're going to receive and hear if we don't do His will. Can we even fathom? I can answer the question, I think, for all of us. We cannot fathom. The moment and the feeling and the despair, if we were to hear God say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Israelites didn't care. Their focus, I want to have it my way. And they did. And God punished them. 4 or D. We need to learn from history. They failed to teach their children. They didn't tell them of all the generations that were coming along, of the mistakes that they had made. Remember the 40 years in the wandering in the wilderness? Why? They're grumbling and griping and complaining. They were within a short distance of the promised land when God caused them to start wandering away for 40 years. What those parents could have told them, what they should have told them. We've learned. We heard what God said. We didn't do it. We didn't respect it. But that's back then now. Now let's go over here again. Cannot we as parents also lovingly and humbly help our children to see we've made mistakes too? There have been things that we've done we were not very smart in, unwise. And it's not so much a beating ourselves up as it is to help our younger ones to prayerfully and hopefully not make those same mistakes. I told you once before about an incident up at a restaurant in Nashville one time, and our whole family was there. I'd already had a bad day, no excuse. I was impatient, no excuse. The waitress said they could not seat us together. Our whole family was together. And I said, why not? My tone, my attitude, my words were wrong. We left, but I only made it to the parking lot, not even getting in the car, before I, with tears, said to my girls and every one of their mates and children, Papa messed up. I didn't do what I should have done, and I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me. I've used that illustration multiple times to say, I've got feet of clay. I'm human. I wish I weren't. I wish I was spiritual enough that I would rise above such failures. But maybe, just maybe, especially those grandchildren, when they saw their papa do that, will also learn even more from their papa that with tears and humility said, I was wrong, I was sorry. The Israelites didn't do that. E, tolerance, compromise, acceptance, practice. You see the progressive nature of that? We sometimes look at evil and we say it's evil and we know that we shouldn't be doing that, and after the passing of time, things get a little dull a little bit, and maybe we're numb to it a little bit, and we're a little bit more tolerant. With the passing of more time, it becomes even more obvious that we're going to lose that battle, and the world around us is going to do that. And there's even been some that have said, well, I'm just going to go along with it then. Even to the point of accepting it. And then ultimately, you remember Romans 1, verse 29 through 32, where ultimately they even had pleasure in those that did that which was against God's will, that was of an abomination in the sight of God, homosexuality, lesbianism, etc. And now they're having pleasure in it. Look at point 2 through 5. First, we tolerate. Second, we compromise. Then we accept. Then we practice. The Israelites came into that new land and they had an attitude of friendliness. We're going to get along with them. God had told them to expel their altars and banish them from the land. And don't you have any league with them now? But ultimately, they married, accepted their gods, and engaged in their immoralities. You probably have heard this phrase before, but it is ever so true. It's worth our reading it together. Point 7, sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. You give the devil a chance to get his foot in the door, and it won't be long till he'll be your ruler. He tempts us in little ways that sound, that look so innocent, as if it's not going to be any problem. But folks, the Bible says, be diligent, be sober. The devil, your adversary, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy you. Another time in the New Testament, we can read about where Jesus told Simon Peter, Luke 22 is where it's found. Jesus said, Peter, Simon, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, like dried wheat, and it goes between our fingers. But that wasn't all that Jesus said to him. He said, Peter, I have prayed for you. If we are going to be faithful to God, we not only must do some things aggressively in reaching out and drawing nigh to God, but we've also got to do those things that repel us away from that which is wrong. I cannot be, listen to James chapter 4, verse 4, when it says, ye adulterers and ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world makes you the enemy of God? Don't even have fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be ye separate. We cannot tolerate, compromise, accept, and practice evil. God will be upset with us. He'll put us on their side. We'll no longer be a sheep, we'll be a goat. We'll no longer be the chosen few, we'll be among the many that shall choose that broad way that leads to damnation. I cannot be passive. I cannot be kind of middle of the road, play both sides of the fence. Oh, maybe they're not so bad. Maybe we'll keep tolerating. Maybe we'll be friends with them. Maybe they'll hear the truth. And well, folks, we want them to hear the truth. Folks, we want them to change. But they're not going to do that if I'm going along with them and making it look as if what they're doing is just fine. Let's look at point F, and I'm going to stop there. Little things can result in big consequences. Samson chose a wife of the Philistines, one of the ones of the nations that God had said, destroy. We know how that ended. Samson, with his mighty strength, stood there between those pillars and brought them down, but to his own death and demise. What had taken place before in her trying to cut his hair? You see, a small thing. Well, there's a lot of other things that we can mention. For an example, Lot's wife. When God had told them, come on out, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed, don't look back. That's a trivial little thing, isn't it? Why did God say that? I don't know, don't care. He just said it. Maybe it was because of her family and friends that prompted her to look back. Maybe that's why God said, don't do that. But she was turned to a pillar of salt. She disobeyed God. Israel did not purge out their idolatrous worship. When you begin to go along and let it exist, and if you're not careful, it'll overcome you. Satan doesn't just, he's not satisfied with just a little. He wants everything of you. And it shows in what he did to them. We've got a few more things that we need to look at, and in particular, in the meantime, between now and next Sunday, if you will, be spending some time with the charts on the back. And you'll see Israel's instability and the numerous cycles that they went through. But I want to use that as a stepping stone to close. Isn't it easy for us at times to really be zealous and fervent? Maybe a gospel meeting has caused us to renew our interest and our passion, and we're on fire, and we want to do this and this and this. But how easy it is for Satan to kind of bring our tone down, our zeal down, our involvement down. Is it not true that we also have gone through cycles of intensity, of fervency in spirit, but then at other times we have kind of waned in our spirituality? Would to God that we could all be zealous of good works, on fire for the Lord, revived in complete domination of our lives and serving God all the time. Thank you for your kind attention, and Lord willing, giving us an additional week, we'll finish it up next week. If you're not right with God, He stands ready to help you. He was to Israel. He is to us. If we can assist in any way, please come as we stand and sing.